kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe, oh, there we go, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. All right. So here's the thing, the chapter where the cracks that we have seen in Solomon's reign, those points of compromise, those points of sin and of foolishness instead of wisdom, now grow to where they are sort of the dominant character of Solomon's reign, and of Solomon as a person, that he has strayed far from where God would have him to be. And the idolatry that he enters into not only influences him and thus results in the fracturing of his dynasty, but it influences the whole people. You notice at the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about Solomon and his heart and the Lord being angry against Solomon. By the time we get to the latter part of the chapter where Ahijah is talking to Jeroboam, he frames it in terms of the whole nation has gone after these other gods because their king had led them in that direction. He had influenced them in that idolatrous direction. And so the whole people are going to suffer the consequences of Solomon's sin and of the nation being broken up and eventually divided into two. Right off the bat, the chapter just begins straightforwardly that he loved many foreign women who would normally have been the enemies of Israel, and he directly disobeyed God's commands and accumulated 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. You set aside the numbers, which are just crazy to start with. But even just setting that matter aside, in marrying these foreign women, he's in direct violation of Yahweh's commands to Israel, which are pretty straightforwardly laid out way back in Exodus chapter 34. So let's go there. Just keep in mind that when God makes a covenant with its curses and blessings, depending on obedience or disobedience, and there's disobedience and God responds with his curses, that is the faithfulness of God being expressed. And so God is being faithful to his word when he disciplines Solomon for this sin. And we had it laid out in Exodus 34, verse number 12 is where we'll start. Verse 11 is probably better. God is talking to Moses. This is when Moses has got the two new tablets after the first tablets of stone were broken up because of Israel's sin. And now we have the new tablets of the law. And in verse 11, God says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break up their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now that would be that he is jealous for the pure worship of his creation, for what he has made to be rightly aligned with him, and for his glory not to be given to someone else. To give glory to an idol is to not give glory to God, and God is jealous for that glory to be received in its proper arrangement. So the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Which is a reminder, too, that jealousy can be right within its proper context, and it's right for God to be jealous for the worship of his people. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they war after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifices, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after other gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. He compromises with this huge number of pagan wives who brought their idolatrous practices right into Jerusalem and moved Solomon's heart away from the true and living God. And then if you think about the fact that the numbers are so huge, 700 wives and 300 concubines, that would be... Solomon at this point is a very disordered man. he loved many foreign women, 1,000 of them, all right? So he's got some very serious heart problems. And if you think even in terms of those numbers, like 1,000, it almost feels like a continuation of the previous chapter where it's like, there's gold, more gold than ever flowing into Jerusalem. And almug wood, the best almug wood that there ever was. And build a throne out of ivory and coat it with gold. And just that same level of just like over the top applies to how he accumulates wives too. He accumulated many wives. Well, how many? 1,000 women. Okay, 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is just over the top. And it's just it just feels like it's giving full expression to that problem that we saw in the previous chapter where he's able to accumulate anything that he, what? Desires. Whatever he desires, he can get. What's that? Yeah, the peacocks and the apes, yeah. Coming in on the ships, right? So just everything is over the top, and the same applies to when he goes after all of these foreign women to where he accumulates 1,000 of them. And I'm sure there's some, you know, who knows how many wives Genghis Khan had or whatever. We don't know in all of world history if this was the most ever. But this is just... Yeah, it's unlimited, essentially. He's just getting whatever he desires, and the numbers here are just extreme. And what do? They turn away his heart, there in verse number 3. His wives turn away his heart. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." There's 6 times here there's a references to his heart. And we want to remember, and I wrote this down from one of my commentaries, that the heart is not primarily the center of emotions in Scripture, but is the controlling center of the personality. And in Scripture, it's from the heart that we think and that we decide and that we will, and that feeling comes from, that this heart in Scripture is this whole inner being, this whole inner personality, and all of his decisions and his affections are swayed by these women to where his heart turns away from the true and living God. This is an issue that just a few chapters before an upright heart was exactly what God had required back in chapter 9, where we read last week, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Solomon appears to, or God appears to Solomon this second time that we talked about last week in 9:4, "As for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father." And that's exactly where the failure is. An upright heart would have resulted in the blessings of God, but here his compromised and his heart that has moved away is a situation that brings the curses of God on Solomon's house. I'll mention again what I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that we make application of this in New Testament terminology, and that we are commanded to only marry people who are believers. In Corinthians, it's put two different ways. The one way is that we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. I think it's just in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it's discussing, like, if a widow, if her husband dies, what should she do? Well, it says that she's free to marry, but, and then it has a little phrase, "only in the Lord." You're supposed to marry in the Lord. And Scripture teaches us what to do if you are married to someone who is an unbeliever, but in seeking out a marriage, it's supposed to be only in the Lord. And here we have this dramatic illustration of what happens to Solomon when he has these foreign wives who marry idols, because those close relationships are going to have an effect on you. So here his heart is drawn away after God, drawn away from God. This idolatry leads directly into, his foolishness, his compromise leads directly into impacting his relationship with God. It's not like you can serve both of them, almost like you can't serve two masters. Like, you can't juggle both of those things. I'm going to pursue all my desires over here, but the Lord really has my whole heart. It just doesn't work that way. And so he's not wise. Like, you read Solomon, the greatest, so wise, and writes the Proverbs, wow, the wisest man who ever lived. And you read this, you go, this is not wise. This is just the opposite of what we would expect of a man who's full of wisdom. Here he's acting foolishly, and he doesn't fear the Lord because of it. And that's how the Proverbs puts it, too, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's not as though you can separate wisdom and fearing God, that they both go together. And so his foolish behavior is totally intertwined with him moving away from the true and living God. He went after other gods. It describes these gods, or names them here, in verse number 5, that Solomon went after Ashtaroth, who was a moon goddess. I think she was a fertility goddess. She was the female counterpart to Baal, who is probably the most mentioned false god in Scripture. Ashtaroth was his female consort, and was a Sidonian god, Pharaoh, or Solomon, is mentioned there in verse number 1 of being married to at least one Sidonian, probably more. He went after Milcom, which might be the same god as Molech that is mentioned in verse number 7. An Ammonite deity, and Solomon is mentioned in verse 1 of being married to Ammonites. It doesn't mention right here a child sacrifice, but elsewhere in Scripture, the worship of Molech is very commonly associated with child sacrifice, just utterly demonic god, false god. And he also went after this god named Chemosh, a god of the Moabites. And two of those gods are described as abominations. Not that the other one wasn't but an abomination, but two of them are explicitly said the abomination of the Moabites, or the abomination of the Ammonites. These are vile, false gods that Solomon was that move toward. And he made all these high places for his wives all over the place. Verse number 9, here's the Lord's anger toward it. He's angry with Solomon. And he speaks to Solomon. And part of the incriminating evidence against Solomon is, I've appeared to you twice. Like, I've been in relationship with you. I appeared to you and said, what do you want? You asked for wisdom. I commended you for wisdom. And then I appeared to you after the temple was built and said, I'll put my name here on this place that you have built and I'll be with you. You need to be faithful to seek me. And here you failed. And I'm putting all those words in God's mouth, because he how it's phrased here is just that God's anger is against him, against Solomon, and God had appeared to him twice, and now he speaks to him again in verse 11. Because this has become now the nature of Solomon and of his personality, verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, so it's his ongoing behavior, it seems like, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, I will tear the kingdom away from you. So he has this great responsibility as king, because he's sovereign over God's nation, but he's also someone who God has appeared to twice. It's like he's had great spiritual privileges and thus has great spiritual responsibility toward the people of Israel. And here he's failed, and it's going to really show up in following generations. David was faithful. Solomon started out and didn't end well, and then the next generation is just going to decline even further, and Solomon's sin is going to have an impact on future generations to their spiritual detriment, as there's unfaithfulness in the entire nation. And it's a reminder, too, that spiritual faithfulness matters. The scripture even puts it that it matters for generations yet unborn, is how it's phrased. That spiritual faithfulness or unfaithfulness, put one way or the other, is going to have ripple effects into future generations, which is a sobering thing to think about. Like, if you, the whole principle of that sin always affects more than just you, you know, that it affects other people, and you might just think in terms of, like, right now, if I sin, who's going to be affected? And you could think that through, and you're not going to think it out very well, but you can kind of think it through a little bit. But thinking about future generations just escalates that even further, that a trajectory of unfaithfulness could have damnable consequences on generations who don't even exist yet, but they will. Living souls accountable to God who will be following in your footsteps in one way or the other. Praise God, it can be toward faithfulness. We see that often, where one generation of people is faithful to raise the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it can go the other way too, of unfaithfulness. And here Solomon's sin is going to have that kind of impact on the nation and on future generations. His sons are not going to be godly, and the drama will continue, as we'll see. So the kingdom is going to be removed from David. This is very from Solomon. He says, "I will tear the kingdom away." This is really, really parallel language to what happened with Saul when Saul sins and Samuel confronts him and goes, "You're going to have the nation torn away from you." There's a big distinction, though, in that with Saul. The nation is just completely torn out of his line. His sons die along with Saul on the battlefield. You know, Jonathan and his brothers die. And David, from a completely different tribe, becomes the king. There's nothing left of Saul's house. With David is different, and God even phrases it that way here and through the prophet Ahijah later in the chapter, that the nation is torn out, but because of David and the promises God has made to David, he'll still have one tribe. And also, it won't be forever. It's going to be for a long time, but it won't be forever that the house is torn out of the line of David. With that language of being torn too, you remember with Samuel confronting Saul about his sin, and Samuel goes, "You're going to lose the kingdom," and he goes to walk away, and Saul's like, "No!" and grabs at Samuel and tears part of his robe off, and I'm emphasis on the word tear, right? And that's when Saul goes, "Just like you tore my robe, the nation's going to be torn out from your reign, from your house." And we don't have that illustration here at the beginning, but this imagery of a torn garment will come back up too later in the chapter, of being torn, just ripped out of David's hands, of the line of David's hands. So God also promises that because of David, Solomon's father, he's not going to tear the kingdom out of his hand during his lifespan. So it's not going to be during Solomon's reign, but it will be in the time of his son that they will lose the majority of the kingdom. And in verse 11, too, this is really interesting. He says, "I will tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." So it's going to be somebody in proximity to Solomon who takes the kingdom away from the line of David. And then from then on here, what we have is three enemies rising up against Solomon. So this again is the righteous and peaceful nature of the beginning of Solomon's reign being inverted at the end of his reign. He's the king of peace. It's the heyday. God's given them rest in their land. Now we have his sin, and then what do we have? Enemies. Three of them that are described here. The first enemy is described in verse 14 is this fellow Hadad, who was an Edomite. And the description here is that during David's reign, his general Joab had killed all of the Edomites, but Hadad had escaped as a child down to Egypt, had risen to prominence in Egypt, was married to Pharaoh's sister-in-law, and is enabled to return now, and now not as a child, but as a powerful man, to Edom, and to, or at least to the southern part of Israel, and to start harassing Solomon and his kingdom. And so that whole description in there is in 14 through 22 of Hadad rising to prominence down in Egypt. And then in 23, you have this adversary, this enemy named Rezin, who becomes king of Damascus, which is Syria, and he's a threat to Solomon and his kingdom too, and starts harassing Israel from a military standpoint. And so right away we have Hadad as a threat from the south, from Egypt and Edom, and you've got Rezin, a threat from the north, as far as external enemies against Solomon's once peaceful kingdom. So the king of peace just isn't anymore. There's trouble. And then you got this character named Jeroboam in verse number 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He's an Ephraimite. You remember Saul was a Benjamite. David is Judah. Jeroboam is Ephraim. And who is this guy? Well, he's described as lifting up his hand against the king. And then verse 27, why? Why did Jeroboam lift up his hand against the king? There's this description here of as Solomon was building the Milo, which appears to be like some sort of earthwork fortification. So it was like there was a breach in the walls of Jerusalem or of the city of David, and they were building an earthwork fortification that apparently was called Milo. I think that's what the Milo is. And they're engaged in this big construction project, and Jeroboam starts to shine as a leader in this construction project. He's industrious, he's capable, and so Solomon in verse 28 puts him in charge of all of the labor from the house of Joseph. Ephraim is one of the tribes of the house of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. And so Jeroboam is now in charge of this, at least a big section of this construction project, and he's rising to power and influence. And Jeroboam runs into a prophet named Ahijah. We haven't heard anything about Ahijah so far, but here he is. He's a prophet, and he shows up and is talking to Jeroboam privately out in the open country. And here we get to this torn imagery again. Ahijah has this garment. The language is actually ambiguous as to whether it was Ahijah's garment or whether it was Jeroboam's garment. It doesn't really matter, but just FYI, we don't know whose garment it was, but Ahijah takes it. He rips up into 12 pieces, one for each of the 12 tribes. And so again, this torn robe imagery, which is just kind of interesting that it flows through there. And he gives 10 of them to Jeroboam. 10 of the tribes are going to go to Jeroboam. Only one will stay with Solomon's house. Verse 36 or 35. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son, that would be Solomon's son, I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. So the idea is that the house of David will still be there. They'll still have a kingdom, but a very, very diminished kingdom. And that the house of David is a lamp in Jerusalem because God has chosen them to be that line. Yes, sir. Yeah, because 10 plus 1 is not 12. Yeah, yeah. Do you have a thought about that? Where is it? Yeah, that's a good question. So it's a little hard to figure out. It might be because Levi has the cities that are scattered all over. Instead of having a region, they have cities, the Levitical cities all over. And so, I mean, some of the Levites are going to be in cities in the south, and some are going to be in the north. So it kind of depends on where they land, where the line gets drawn, you know? So that might be the solution. The other complicating factor is later on in the drama of the divided kingdom, Benjamin is often allied with Judah, to where a lot of times it sounds like the southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin. And you might say, well, that's two tribes. So why does it say just one to Rehoboam? Yeah. Yeah. And it's Benjamin. So it may be that they were so close-knit that the Benjamites were almost just absorbed up into Judah, to where they didn't even talk of them as very distinct. So that might be it, or it might be the whole Levitical thing that makes the math play out correctly. Yeah, but it's a good observation. Yeah, 10 plus 1 adds up to 11. Yeah, and it could be both. Because, I mean, a lot of times in Scripture, if you add up the 12 tribes, you come up with 12 before you've even mentioned Levi. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. He rips up 12 pieces, gives him 10, and says only one. So yeah, even right here you have 12. But yeah, the numbering of the tribes isn't always. It's actually very inconsistent in Scripture. Like when you think of how they camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, you had three tribes. That's 12. Cool. But then Levi's in the middle, and it's 13, because he'll count Manasseh and Ephraim as separate ones and still call it the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not real clean. Yeah, it's not an exact science how they get counted. But yeah. So it could be the Levite thing and the Benjamite thing sort of both happening at the same time. But yeah, no, that's a good observation. Anyway, when you boil it all down, the kingdom's going to be divided. And so this is the beginning, well, it's about to begin, what we refer to as the divided kingdom. That there's this united under David and Solomon, it's divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and this guy, Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. Jeroboam takes 10 tribes in the north with Samaria as the capital, and Rehoboam has one or two tribes, however you want to count it, in the south, and it's the country of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital. And so throughout the rest of the Old Testament historical books, and when you get to the prophets as well, you'll have discussion of Israel and Judah, or discussion just of Israel and you're only supposed to think of the north, or discussion just of Judah and you're only supposed to think of the south, or you'll have them referred to by their capitals. The Assyrians came up against Samaria. Well, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. And the Babylonians took Jerusalem. Well, that means they're conquering the south. So you have that. That's just sort of the historical framing for essentially the rest of the Old Testament. That Israel with Samaria, Judah with Jerusalem, and that the nation is divided after Solomon. And the rest of Kings now is going to follow that sort of framework too, where we're going to start bouncing back. This person is reigning in Jerusalem, and in the fifth year of his reign, so-and-so became king up here, and in the tenth year of his reign, the king down here died, and so this guy became the king down here, and in the second year of his reign, the king up here died, and so this king becomes king up here, where we essentially have it back and forth between the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. This is just going to be the historical framework, again, for the rest of the story going forward here. it's interesting, like I mentioned already, that the consequences of Saul's sin and of Solomon's sin are different because of the covenant with David. That God in his faithfulness does bring curses on Solomon's house, but he has to be faithful to his covenant promises. And so it has these, I'm not coming up with the right word, but let's just say caveats of you're still going to have a nation down here, just a diminished nation. Or that you're going to be divided, but it's not going to be divided forever because of the promises that were made to David. In verse number 38, we have it spelled out pretty clearly. If this is speaking now to Jeroboam, so this is the prophet Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam, who's going to take the northern kingdom, and to Jeroboam he makes promises as well. If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So even Jeroboam has this promise that, hey, if you're a faithful and godly king, I'll establish you here with those northern 10 tribes. It doesn't have the language of I'll make you a kingdom forever unconditionally like David, but conditioned on his faithfulness, he could have a solid dynasty there in the northern kingdom. Keep my statutes and rules, I'll be with you. I'll make you a sure house. So Jeroboam could have been a faithful king. He turns out to be terrible, but he could have been a faithful king and been under the blessings of God there in the northern kingdom. Verse number 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. So we even have this caveat that the curses on David's line are not forever. He's not just completely cut off, don't think about him again, like Saul's line, because the covenant promises to David. The Davidic covenant has to be followed through to its end until Christ is the ultimate Davidic king. So David's line is not torn away forever. Somehow Solomon heard that Ahijah had told this to Jeroboam and tries to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam flees to Egypt until the death of Solomon. So there he waits until the opportunity arises. And then we have just sort of the conclusion of Solomon's reign, and it's how the kings are often described when they die. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? So at this time, you could have gone to the library and pulled off, you know, Solomon's reign, and there were a lot more records of the details, because you got scribes and people in the court keeping track of everything. So you could have read those records at that time in the book of the Acts of Solomon. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, a long and prosperous reign. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So there's that first great transition to the next king. And this is going to be how a lot of the kings are described. So-and-so reigned for so long, and he died, and his son took his place. And we can follow the chronology that way. I've heard it described before that this terminology of sleeping with his fathers is so important, because it's not like a real clear doctrine of what happens when you die, but it's at least a hint of what happens when you die, and that when Solomon dies, he sleeps with his fathers, so his fathers still exist in some sense, right? Their souls endure, and he is with them, and also sleeping, just that terminology, implies that death is not forever, right? Which is true for the righteous and the unrighteous, by the way, that physical death is not forever, that there is this resurrection. So Solomon sleeps with his fathers and is buried, and Rehoboam, his son, reigns in his stead, and Rehoboam will pick up with in chapter number 12. Any thoughts or considerations here as we close this morning? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he appeared to him. Yeah, the Lord appeared to Solomon twice. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, through a prophet instead. Prophet has all the authority, but it's not quite as personal. Yeah. All right, let's pray. God, I think when you see someone like Solomon be a spiritual failure at the end, it's a reminder of all of our weaknesses. We don't know the future, and we can't just confidently say, you know what, we're going to finish strong. Instead, any confidence we have is just that we rely on your promises. We rely on your faithful and goodness. And we have to rely on your grace. So we actually have to ask, Lord, hold us up. Help us to endure. Help us to be faithful. And we can't rest on our laurels. So help us be reminded of that.